Our text comes from the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if his salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same manner, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Our blessed God and Father, we do come and we bend our knee at your word even this morning, Father, that we might be not just hearers of the word, but doers also. We pray, Father, that you would give us new insights even this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds to see more beauty and more glory of your gospel. Thank you for Jesus, Father, who is the light of the world. And we do pray in his magnificent name. Amen. Persecution is not optional in the Christian life. Persecution is not optional in the Christian life. They were the best and brightest of their generation, sent by their God into a hostile land to serve a pagan king. Their names are familiar to us. Every child in Sunday school knows their names. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and their good friend, Daniel. It was the 6th century B.C. The pagan king who brought them into exile was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He was the one who constructed the hanging gardens, the beautiful hanging gardens in Babylon. But he's also one who destroyed the first temple in Jerusalem. These young men from Israel are described in the scriptures as such. They were youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's court. Daniel and the others were exemplary in the manner in which they served Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. But they were also exemplary in the manner in which they served their heavenly king. Each of them recognized that their primary citizenship was in heaven. Their primary calling was to serve a heavenly king. And when times came and it was hard, they refused to go along to get along. The stories are familiar to us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were confronted with an opportunity to worship a false god, to worship a false image. Nebuchadnezzar had created this golden image, and he commanded everybody in the kingdom to bow down before this golden image. And if they didn't, they would be thrown into a fiery furnace. But we know about the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even their names were not Jewish or Hebrew names. Those names are names given to them by their Persian conquerors. Yet they did not submit to them. When it was confronted with them to either bow down to them or bow down to their own god, they would not do it. The threat was to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And so as they refused to yield, to bend the knee before this image, they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And they said these words to him, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this. If this be so, our God, who we serve, will be able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Nebuchadnezzar was furious. And so what did he do? But cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace that was heated to such a level at Nebuchadnezzar's order that those who cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were consumed by the flames and the fires themselves. But what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire and he saw three men standing, but he actually saw four. Someone had joined them in the midst of this fiery furnace and to deliver them. And when Nebuchadnezzar saw it, he brought them out of the furnace. And it says that not a hair upon them was singed, not even their clothing smelled like smoke. God had delivered them from their persecution. Nebuchadnezzar, in turn, praised the living God. A few successors later, Darius, who was then the king, made Daniel one of the presidents to control and govern the land of Babylon. Daniel was so good in his job, he honored the Lord in which he served Darius. He was so good in his job that Darius wanted to raise him above all the other presidents of the kingdom and to give him full reign over the kingdom. And when he did, the other rulers became furious and jealous. And when they became furious and jealous, they went to Darius and tricked Darius into creating a law that said that no one could worship or even pray to another person or another god for 30 days. Now, if that was me or that might be you, I might look at it this way. 30 days is not that long. Maybe I just don't pray for 30 days. I'm surely God would understand in the light of this edict. Surely God would understand. Or others, you may say something like this. I'm going to pray. I'm going to continue to pray, but I'm going to hide so well. I'm going to shut up all the windows of my house. I'm going to close every doors. I'm going to go into a secret closet in my house, and there I'll pray before my God. But what did Daniel do? As soon as the ink was dried upon the document that declared this edict, Daniel went to his home, threw open his windows, facing toward Jerusalem, and he bowed down on his knees so the whole world could see that he was praying three times a day, just as he has always done it before. And that's what the others were counting on. Daniel's character before his God was so firm and founded so well that they knew exactly what Daniel would do. He would not run, he would not hide, but he would continue to pray before his God. And so Daniel was cast into the den of lions, but he was not consumed by the lions. God met him there. God freed him. God brought him in front of Darius, and Darius ends up proclaiming the greatness of God. Daniel and the others knew the lethal consequences of their actions as they defied the orders of the earthly kings, but they also knew that they served an even greater king, and they willingly put their lives in his hands as they faithfully took a stand as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They risked their lives in this world because they knew what the reward was in the next. For Daniel and the others, persecution was not an option. It was the natural outgrowth of who he was. Daniel was a righteous man. He was not persecuted for his politics, for his nationality, for his race, for his skin color, or for any other thing. He was persecuted because of his righteousness. Persecution is not an option for the person who follows Christ. It is the natural outgrowth of a righteous life. If Mark Davis is right, and I think he is, then each one of the Beatitudes that we've been studying over the last many weeks is a descriptive of what the Christian life should look like. And if so, even this last Beatitude should be one that is descriptive of us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus finishes the Beatitudes, as he wraps up with this last Beatitude, he is wrapping up and finishing up the introduction to this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And there he begins to make a transition into what it means to be a follower of Christ in more detail and more explanation. We know that he's transitioning from one stage to another because he finishes the last Beatitude with the blessing of what the first, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What he's pointing to this is that all the blessings of the Beatitude, as he's coupled on the beginning and the end of this, that these belong to those who are the kingdom of heaven. All the blessings of the kingdom of heaven belong to those who are the citizens of heaven. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven are those who are said to be poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, and who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We also know that Jesus is transitioning in verse 11 when he changes from the third person to the second. Notice the language change. Not only is blessed are those, is now what? Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Here it becomes more personal. Jesus is talking directly to you and to me. He is not talking here to some distant third party. He is talking that people will revile us. People will persecute us and utter all kinds of evil against us. But I'm a nice guy. Why would they do that? Why would they persecute us? For what reason? What merit do they have to bring reviling and say false things against us? It's because we look like Jesus. We are persecuted because we look like Jesus. We are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We are persecuted because He is holy. The more that we hunger and thirst after righteousness, the more that we are pure in heart, the more that we are like Christ, the more that we will experience the reviling and the persecution of the world. And in the midst of our persecution, Jesus commands us to do something astounding. He says we are to rejoice and be glad. We are to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because we have a reward in heaven. Jesus reminds us that we are indeed citizens of heaven, that heaven is our rightful home, that we serve a heavenly King from whom we long to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I have a wonderful father who I've longed, not long, but I often heard the words, "Well done," that he was proud of me. But how much more special even to hear the words of the God of the universe, who knows our hearts, who knows all of our ways, to be able to look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." As we stand for Christ in this world, He stands for us in the next. Hebrews says this about Jesus: "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." The joy set before Jesus was the approval of His Father, the one whom He sought to glorify. And his father said about him, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." But Jesus also encourages us because says that we are not alone in our persecution. "For they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Daniel was such a prophet. He was persecuted because of his righteousness. He was persecuted because he looked like Jesus. He was persecuted because he stood as a beacon of light in a dark and dying world. The backdrop of all this talk about persecution and Jesus' entire message is that there is a war taking place between two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. One ruled over by Satan and the other by God is a conflict that dates back to the fall itself, where Satan called God a liar and he told Adam and Eve that God does not have your best interest at heart and that he cannot be trusted. And when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they were commanded not to eat, and they rebelled against God. They sided with the enemy of God in that rebellion. And God placed a curse upon Satan. He said, "There will be enmity, there will be hatred between your seed and my seed. There will be hatred between my Christ and you, Satan. There will be hatred between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness." Jesus says that those who serve the kingdom of darkness love the darkness and hate the light, because the light exposes the true nature of their deeds. The kingdom of light stands in direct opposition to the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus is a quintessential expression of that light. The scriptures tell us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then the prophet Isaiah, speaking of Jesus to come, says this, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." He's speaking about us. We, in our rebellion against God, were a people who dwelled in darkness, in the shadow of death. And upon us, a light has dawned. And that light is no other than Jesus Christ. For in John 1 it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus confirms this twice in the Gospel of John when he says, "I am the light of the world." I am the light of the world. What do you think Jesus means when he says this? Recently I heard a sermon by John Piper that kind of opened up my windows a little bit to see this more clearly. One of the things he said was that the world has no other light than Jesus. The world has no other light than Jesus. It's either Jesus or darkness. There's nothing else between that. Because of that, all the world needs Jesus. I once heard a story talked about a pilot who came on over the loudspeaker on an airplane, and he said, "I've got bad news and good news. The bad news is we're lost and we don't know where we're going. The good news is we're making excellent time." It's a little bit funny, but at the same time, it is actually what our culture is like. Lost and doesn't know where it's going, but it's making excellent time in its process. The world needs the light of Christ in order to enlighten their way. But more than the world needing it, I need the light of Christ. The light of Christ opens my heart and shines in that I may see the heinous depths of my own sin before a righteous God. But the light of Christ also points me to the cross that we lift high. As Patrick even prayed, that we see the horror of the cross. And the horror of the cross is because my sin need a punishment. But the light of Christ focuses on that cross. Not only is my sin punished, but righteousness of Christ has been given to me that I might have hope in life in that light. Romans 5 puts it this way. Begins with my favorite two words in all of Scripture. But God. The reason but God are my favorite words in Scripture is because God does not treat us as we deserve. God treats us according to His grace and His mercy. But God shows His love for us, and then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The light of Jesus Christ reveals not only my sin, but also reveals the beauty of the gospel. 2 Corinthians phrases like this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If we're looking to see the glory of God, we want to understand the glory of God, we need to look no further than look into the face of Christ to see His light. And the light is there for us. Jesus said to His disciples and to all those who would listen, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." That's a warning. "The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become sons and daughters of the light. Isn't that the desire of our hearts? That we might be a people whom the light shines upon us, and that we might be sons of light, that our hearts may be transformed, that our whole lives may be transformed in such a way that we would receive that light, knowing what Jesus Christ has done for us. And there will also be a day in the future when the whole world will be filled with light. It says in Revelation, there will be no more light. There will be no more darkness, because the darkness will be the outer darkness. All the evil will be cast in the outer darkness. Hell is described as the outer darkness, where no light shines at all. But heaven is a place where God and His Lamb will be the lamp, and they will give light to all of His kingdom. Light to all the world. And Jesus sends His followers, He sends you and I, into the world to stand as beacons of light. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for those whom He sends. "As you have sent them into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Years ago, Skip Ryan talked about in a sermon, he says that we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. But our problem is that we are of the world, but not in the world. Jesus is calling us to go into the world, to be His beacons of light, to be salt and light into a lost and dying world, in order that the world may be able to see in us a reflection of His glory. In the midst of persecution, Jesus encourages people. He sends them into enemy territory, but He gives us hope. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The second part of our passage, we're not going to get into very deeply today, but it says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and bring glory to your Father who is in heaven." God has called us to a mission and to a task. He has called us to be His light into a lost and dying world. The light that we shine is not our own light, it's derivative. We are like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. But as the light of Christ shines off and reflects off of us, the world is able to see more deeply the beauty of the glories of Jesus Christ. The world has not come to praise us. Even as we shine the light in the world, our task is to reflect the praise from us to its appropriate place, to the God who deserves it, to the God whose light is life itself. The passage talks about a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. It's a beautiful image that we have. Park City's Presbyterian Church, this church, whom we call home, where we call home, people that we sit next to each place, we are called to be that city on a hill. Park City's Presbyterian Church has a mission statement that we exist to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas and to the world. We do not exist for ourselves. We exist to be able to demonstrate the glory of the light of the gospel into the world. I think our mission statement is built upon the Great Commission that's found in Acts 1:8. It says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Therefore, we are called to be Christ's witnesses as we reflect His light by sending missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth. As we plant new churches, we are called to reflect His light as we serve the cause of justice and hope in West Dallas. And as we go into our Jerusalem, those places where we go every day, where God has already placed us as an insider, a place where God has particularly placed you as a doctor, a petroleum engineer, a school teacher, a stay-at-home mom, an ambassador who represents our country in faraway lands, God has placed you in each one of those places particularly to be His salt and light. God is sending His bright lights into the big city for His glory. Philippians 2 points us to a challenge for us. It says, may you be blameless and innocent, children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. God is placing us in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we are to shine as lights in the world. Oz Guinness once wrote, it is not that Christians are not where they should be, it's that Christians aren't what they should be right where they are. It's not that Christians aren't where they should be, it's that Christians aren't what they should be right where they are. Christians are called to glorify God by courageously reflecting Christ in the particular place that God has sovereignly placed you. Daniel, by the hand of God, was placed in Babylon, the place where God called him to be, and he served him well there. God is calling us to be salt and light in a dark and dying world. We are His plan A. There is no plan B. A story has been told about Robert Louis Stevenson when he was a child. He would stand on a tall chair and look out the windows as a man would take a torch and light the lanterns of the street as he would go from one place to the next. And one evening, Robert Louis Stevenson cried out to his father and said, look, there's a man who's punching holes in the darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, and He is punching holes in the darkness. As God in the original creation placed each star in its precise location in the universe to punch holes in the darkness, so He has called each of us, if we call ourselves followers of Christ, often in the face of fierce opposition, He calls us to be His instruments of light in our family, in our neighborhood, in our places of work, in our schools, in our recreation. May God bless us as He gives us the command to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Our blessed God and Father, we do come as people whom You have redeemed out of our rebellion, out of darkness and into Your glorious light. We thank You, Father, that we were once not a people, but now we are a people whom You love. We are a people who did not receive mercy, but now we're a people who receive mercy. And so, Father, we pray that as we go into the world, that we will make disciples by being witnesses to You of Your grace and Your glory. Let Your light shine through us in such a way that Jesus will be praised and the Father would be glorified. We pray in His majestic name. Amen.